Now the last chapter begins with this cliffhanger moment of what is going to happen now in the lives of Ruth and Boaz. And all the best stories are full of surprises, aren't they? And the Bible is full of some of the best stories that any person could read, and as well as reading all of the stories of the Bible. Now, we discover that Boaz went up to the gate of the city and sat down there in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, what's he doing? Now, remember, in those days, there was no organized judicial system. Where they did business, especially in small towns and cities, was at the gate of the city. And that was the place you went to do your contracts. If you wanted to sign a contract, you wanted to buy land, you wanted to arrange a marriage, you wanted to get justice for some wrongdoing, you went to the gate of the city. And those who were the leading men of the city were appointed to be elders of that city. And they were to sit in judgment and to be witnesses in all of these situations. So Boaz is really going there to do this in public, to do this the way that the culture that he lives in does things, in this manner, in a judicial manner. He's going to do this before witnesses. Now, these elders are going to be public witnesses before God and man of this transaction that he wants to deal with before this near kinsman. And as he sits there, you're probably wondering, why do they sit at the gate? Well, the gate is where, in a city, remember, in those days, this is before conventional war, cities were protected by a wall at night. And the only place you could get in and out of the city was through the gate of the city. The gates closed at night to keep the people protected from any invaders who may try to get in. But then in the morning, the city gates are open, and the people leave the city. Now, why would they leave the city? Because most of the land where they farm their crops is outside the city walls. And Boaz knows his near kinsman will be going out, like everybody else goes out in the morning, the harvest time, to go out and work in his field. So Boaz knows, naturally, that's the place to be. Now, I'm sure Boaz went there early in the morning, make sure he didn't miss this man on his way out to the field. And when the man comes there, Boaz, hold such a one, turn aside. Now, we're not told the name of this man. It's not that I believe that he's an unknown person. Just the Bible doesn't reveal his name, maybe to protect him. And we're told Boaz, verse 2, takes 10 elders of the city. So he's going to do this very publicly. Now, he could have done this with just a few witnesses. The Bible says by two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. But look and see how Boaz does this. He wants this done very publicly. He doesn't want any question to be raised against him in the future. And he wants 10 witnesses, just in case one or two might die of that two or three. He wants this to be so clear that for as much as he can do this, this could never be a question of reproach against him. That's a good example to all of us. And Matthew Henry, when he looks at this section, he says this: honest intentions dread not a public cognizance or a public recognition. I think that's true. If you're an honest person, an honorable person, you have good intentions, you should never fear having them scrutinized. Never fear to be accountable for what you have done. And as I mentioned in the previous message, this proves that Boaz was a man of integrity, because he didn't have to do this. He could have forced this through, most likely, because of his power and his wealth in the city of Bethlehem. But he's not that type of character. Now, the piece of land that really belonged to Elimelech, and now Naomi, was a piece of land that could be bought by a near kinsman. In the book of Leviticus, God had ordered Moses to set up a structure in Israel over the land. Remember, the land that God gave all of Israel in the promised land was not their land. It was another nation's land. And God gave it to them. Therefore, they had no right to take someone else's land who God has given that piece of land to. And God instituted this set of rules that if ever a situation came about where a person got into debt or into trouble and they couldn't afford to farm the land, they could mortgage the land for a period of time. But the title of the land, the freehold title, never could be transferred or sold to another family, especially to another tribe. And if they mortgaged the land, then a nearer kinsman, a relative, could even step in and buy back the land on their behalf. Now God did this, and it shows the wisdom of the Lord, because it prevented the excessive accumulation of land by any one person in the nation of Israel. That's one good thing it did. It stopped the rise of an underclass in the nation of Israel. It prevented absolute poverty happening in the nation of Israel. It also prevented future generations starting in poverty. And to give every new generation a fresh start to begin again. Wipe away the slate clean of the failures of the previous generations. And it prevented a long-term slavery emerging, or servitude emerging within the nation of Israel, because God didn't want his people to be servants one to the other, slaves of one another. That was not God's way or God's will for his people for that to occur. So there was great wisdom in what the Lord did here. There's a balance. The people got into financial trouble, he allowed them to mortgage off the land, but not permanently. He always insisted that the title of the land in the year of Jubilee reverted back to the original family. So that if the man who got into trouble, who owned the land, his children would at least inherit a piece of property in the future. There would be something for them and their inheritance. Now, notice how Boaz sets this all up. He tells this man that Naomi's come. She's willing to sell a parcel of land that belonged to her brother Elimelech. And he says to this man, I thought to advertise to thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants, before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. If thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Now Boaz makes it clear to this man, if you don't do it, I'll do it. He's giving this man an opportunity to back off. But this man sees an opportunity to acquire another piece of property. And in those days, this is really the only way for an Israelite to increase his property stakes. And this man immediately thinks in dollars and cents, oh, good piece of land. I'll have that. I'll buy it. I'll take it. And he immediately speaks up and tries to seize the opportunity. Now, Boaz doesn't panic in verse 5. But he's very skillful how he handles this. This man has just shattered Boaz's dream of marrying Ruth, in effect, by saying, I will redeem it. Boaz then says, okay, remember this, the day or what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Boaz says, hold on, you don't speak too soon. There's T's and C's here. One of the T's and C's is you have to take care of Naomi. She comes with the deal. You have to marry Ruth. And he adds the word Moabitess. Just to put a little negative connotation in the guy's mind. And then he adds two times, and I believe he does this deliberately, the word dead. Yeah. You'll have to raise up for them. Dead. Just letting him know it's not going to be so easy. There's a package coming with this piece of land that is going to be a problem for you. And the man now begins to realize he is obligated to care for Ruth, Naomi, and any children that will be born of his marriage with Ruth. And he's led very clearly to understand here that any child that is born from that union will take the piece of land from him. It will be that child's inheritance, not his. And he also learns that that child also may have a claim on his inheritance. So if he has any children already from his first marriage, it's going to be a lot of tension in the home, because this foreign bride, Moabite, this, with her half Moabite child, is going to have full rights to claims on his land, his inheritance. Oh, not so attractive now. And the man immediately discerns, oh dear, this is going to cost me. Now Boaz is doing all this publicly to ensure before all these 10 elders that this man knows he can't get out of his obligations. And remember, at this stage, Boaz does not know that God's going to allow him to marry Ruth. There's nothing in the text. God has no angel appeared and said, "She, don't worry, Boaz, I'll work it all out. She'll be your wife." There's no. Well, what Boaz is doing here, he's making sure that Ruth and Naomi are going to be treated properly by doing this in such a public manner. Shows his integrity again. And the kinsman, in verse 6, he panics. He suddenly realizes, wow, the T's and C's, not so good. It's a bit like us, you know, when you go along and into the shopping mall and you meet these people trying to sell you things. You say, a new car for $100 and so many per month. You say, wow, quite cheap. Or a new television, $50 per month. Or a new handphone, that's the latest one, isn't it? Singtel Shop. Free. Latest one, free, zero. And then you look in the little small print and it says, for a 40-year contract. Then you look at the price of the contract and it says, $45 a month. And then if you're good at maths, you start saying, huh? 45 times 40 a year? How much is that? Don't ask me to do the calculation. But it's something, a few thousand dollars. You think, hey? I could have bought the phone for $400 and making me sign a contract, binding me to this contract, is going to cost $2,000 or $3,000. And the T's and C's, and you hear this, oh, no. I won't waste money on this. It'll cost me too much in the long run. And that's what this kinsman is doing. He's doing this mathematical calculation in his brain, and he's thinking it through in this way, and he's thinking, it's too costly. It's too problematic. I won't do it. And a lot of people think like this man. They're willing to extend help if they think it's going to benefit them. They're willing to extend help if they think it makes them look good in public before all these 10 elders. Immediately speak up. Oh, I'll do it. But the moment they begin to calculate the cost, they try to find a way to back out of the situation. But notice this. Ironically, this man, in trying to protect his inheritance, that's what he says, that's the excuse he gives. And even if it was true, that it would be problematic for the rest of his family if he was to marry Ruth. Ironically, in seeking to protect his inheritance, and notice he doesn't seek God's will. He immediately says, I'll buy it, I'll marry her. No prayer, no interest in what God wants. And then when he's told the consequences, no, it's okay. In trying to protect his own inheritance and his own reputation, he lost the greatest blessing of being an ancestor of King David and ultimately an ancestor of the Messiah. You see that? In trying to be so calculative, so clever, so worldly wise, he missed out on the greatest blessing of all. being in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sad thing is, we often do the same, isn't it? We're willing to help until we realize, it's costly. Or cost me. We're willing to serve until it becomes something that is going to inconvenience my life. And we all need to learn to use God's calculator in thinking these things through, not man's calculator. Boaz didn't have such a heart. Remember, we know Boaz is a man who helps the poor unconditionally. We've seen that already, didn't we? He always has a heart to help people. Whether it costs him or doesn't cost him financially, he's not bothered. If he can help, he will help. That's his nature. That's his character. And Boaz doesn't need to worry about, if I marry Ruth, this is going to cost me. I'm going to have to take care of Naomi. She's going to be a financial burden on me. And any children that they will have rights over my inheritance, you know. The first child will be Naomi's grandchild. And that's going to bring all kinds of problematic situations. He doesn't think like that. Boaz is not interested in those things. And he is willing to take on the responsibility of Ruth, Naomi, and any children, no matter what the cost. No matter how financially it hurts him in his pocket. That's not the driving force in the life of Boaz. And he immediately says, he will do it. And we're told in verse 7, now this was the manner former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee, so he drew off his shoe. Now, if you were to go back to Deuteronomy 25, verse 7 to 10, this is where really this Levirate marriage rule is dealt with, and also this public testimony dealt with here and in other passages. But in Deuteronomy 25 and in verse 7, it says, if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say. Now, just notice there in that verse 10, it says, let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders. Remember I said earlier, Naomi didn't do the right thing in sending Ruth at nighttime to the threshing floor. What she should have done, because the law had made provision, was to send Ruth to the gate to the elders, which is what Boaz did the next day. He did the right thing. He obeyed God's word in the situation. That's why Naomi was wrong and foolish in her method. Now, her motive was right. She even had the right persons, as I said, but her method was wrong. She tried to use local wisdom, some custom, some silly superstition or ritual that the local people did, which wasn't in God's word. Okay? And she said, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it, say, I like not to take her. Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now, that's not a very pleasant picture. She takes his shoe and spits in his face. Now really, it's a sign of contempt. A sign that this man is refusing to be honorable. Refusing to take care of the needs of his brother's household. And in the nation of Israel, like our culture here, it's a very filial nation, very family-orientated nation. And that's a good thing, by the way, because God is interested in families. God instituted family. God instituted family to be the building block of society. Genesis chapter 2. But he didn't just institute it to be the building block of society. God instituted family to be the building block of the church. Never forget that also. It's integral to the church to build families, good families, godly families. And for this man to refuse to take care of the needs of his relatives is a very shameful thing. And this provision was there that his shoe was to be removed and she was to spit in his face and say, "So shall it be done unto the man that had not built up his brother's house." It's contemptible what he's doing. Now, Boaz kind of modifies it a bit here, because he's not Ruth. Okay? And all he asks the man to do is give him the shoe. And it seems to be by taking the shoe that he's really saying, "I'm taking the right to walk on the land of Elimelech." Okay? Remember when Joshua came to the promised land, God told him, "Every piece of land that your feet walk on, I will give you." So it seems to be a formal contractual way, by taking his shoe, to say, "I'm buying the right to walk on this piece of land." Now remember, in those days they didn't have contracts. So by taking the shoe, in this public way, was really to sign the contract before all these witnesses. "I have purchased the right to walk on this piece of land, to own this piece of land," is what Boaz is saying by taking that shoe. And he says in verse 9, "Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place, ye are witnesses this day." Now, notice how carefully Boaz does this. He does this in a very systematic way. He sets out all the obligations he's saying, "I'm willing to do." There's no cover-up, there's no hidden agendas. Everything is clear, everything is transparent. And he wants all these witnesses to see that Boaz understands and accepts all the T's and C's associated with marrying Ruth and buying this piece of land. Okay? Very honorable of him to do that. He's not looking for any loophole to get out of in the future. Okay? That's Boaz. Now, when it says he will raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, it's saying this, that the child that will be born, any child that will be born from the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, will not be their child. Legally, will not be their child. That child will be the child of Naomi. And that child will assume the family rights of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Kilian over that piece of land. So it's a very big statement and a very wonderful gesture for Boaz to do this on behalf of the name of his relatives. Okay? Now, the people respond in a good way to this very public, very clear declaration of Boaz. And they say, "We are witnesses." And they say, and notice they use the word Jehovah, the Lord. Now, remember I told you, this is the time of the judges when people live according to their own ways, do their own thing. But Boaz is a man who's constantly lifting up the name of Jehovah around him, to everyone. And clearly his testimony has had some effect on even the people. And the people say, "Jehovah make the house that has come into thine house, like Rachel, and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thy worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." And she's clearly young. Notice that. He's older. And these people immediately respond to Boaz's declaration, notice, by praying a blessing. Isn't that interesting? What was Boaz always doing every time he met someone? praying blessings on them, speaking words of encouragement to them, and hear the people respond in a good way, godly way, spiritual way, to this action of Boaz being willing to take this woman. And their memories go back 900 years to Rachel and Leah, the two mothers of Israel, the two founding mothers of Israel. And that's a very esteemed blessing for them to select. And they pray that the Lord will build a house like Rachel and like Leah. And you know what's interesting? Rachel didn't have children for many, many years. She was barren. Ruth was married maybe for 10 years to Mahlon or Chilion. We're not sure which, but they didn't have any children. And maybe this is an indication that they're praying that God would open her womb like Rachel and give her a child to honor this commitment by Boaz to her. And Perez in verse 12 is a very appropriate comparison, as number one, she's an ancestor of Boaz because he's from the tribe of Judah, and number two, she also, or that child that was born through Tamar, was also a child that was born of a Levirate surrogate father relationship with Judah. It's not a very pleasant story, but it's a surrogate Levirate story, like what's going on here. So the people select that incident in their history, and they pray that God would bless them in this way. And notice what it says in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. When he went in unto her, the Lord gave her a conception, and she bare a son. Now, there are a lot of people who like to reduce the conception of a child to pure biology. The Bible never does. There are a lot of people who like to use words to describe a child in the womb of a mother in impersonal terms. I'm sure you've heard it in school. They talk about embryos, fetus. You heard people write that? Talk like that? The Bible never uses such terms. Because by using terms like embryo and fetus, it depersonalizes the child in the womb. It's really a subtle way of preparing a person to accept abortion. The Bible never uses such impersonal terms to describe the child in the womb. The Bible always describes the woman with child. Please notice that as you go through the scripture. Any woman that's pregnant in the Bible will always say she's a woman with child, not a fetus. It's a real person. And the Bible will tell us that babies like John the Baptist in the womb were filled with the Holy Ghost in the womb. That when Mary, the Virgin Mary, came into the presence of Elizabeth, the babe leaped in her womb for joy. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that conception is of the Lord. And that's why couples should always pray about children. How many children? You shouldn't just simply trust biology to help them. God is involved even in the conception of a child. And how many children? And what type of children? All the hand of God. And I promise you this, young people, if you ever get married and have children, you'll discover how hopeless and how weak doctors are when your wife starts to go for scans and she's expecting a child. Because most of the doctors, not most, all of the doctors will just tell you, I've no idea. Thank you for $500 for coming to see me. Here's a picture of your baby in the room. I know nothing about it. They tell you, there's a bit more fluid here, or there's a head here. There's like, I can tell that myself. Just looking at the picture, don't need to pay you $500. They have almost no influence, I can promise you that. They have almost no knowledge of what really goes on in the womb of a mother. I always sometimes think it'd be wiser not even to go near a doctor until the birth of the child. In all honesty, they're so ineffective. So little they can do to help. God's in control. The Bible says no one knows how God joins the bones of a child together. It's all a mystery. Always will be a mystery to man. How that those little cells, from one little cell, can emerge a fully living, breathing child with hands, fingers, toes, and a brain, eyes and ears, perfectly formed, fully functioning, in just 9 months. It's a mystery. In fact, even unbelieving, non-Christian, even atheistic parents, when they see their children for the first time, they say, wow, it's a miracle, don't they? You ever hear people say that? It's like a miracle. They're awestruck by the amazing wonder of God's creation when they see that child emerge from the womb of the mother. It's the most amazing thing. Never forget, that the conception of a child, the growth of a child, that God's behind it all. God's behind it all. God's not just involved in bringing a couple together in marriage. He's involved in all the aspects of marriage. And that means you and I, if we are Christians, we must involve Him in all decisions of marriage. Even decisions like how many children we should have. God has to be consulted. He has to lead. And these people recognize the Lord give the conception. I like that. They can see it. And they said to Naomi in verse 14, Blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. In other words, the people also recognize the reason this child is born is because of God. And they also recognize it's a blessing from God. A lot of parents need to realize that as well. Even Christian parents. Children are not sent to be a curse in a home. They're sent to be a blessing in a home. Children are the inheritance of the Lord. They're the heritage of the Lord, the Bible says. You know why children can be a blessing in a home? Well, there are a number of ways. I think one of the... They can be a blessing in the negative sense as well as a positive sense. They can be a blessing negatively in that they prevent the parent from being so selfish. Because one of the things you cannot be when you have children is selfish. You have to give up. Because the child's not going to give up. The child's not going to feed itself. The child's not going to sleep according to your timetable. And one of the first things a parent, even the father, has to work out is that it requires me to be less selfish. I have to give up my money to take care of this child. Not for 1 or 2 months, but for 18, 20 years, maybe even a lifetime in some cases. I have to give up my energy. I have to give up my time. I have to give up my rights. It teaches us meekness. It teaches us humility. It also teaches us responsibility. That's where a child can bring a tremendous blessing into a home. But positively, and I'm only scratching the surface when I say some of these things, the child can be a godly child if it's truly converted and walks with God and can bring a godly influence way beyond your lifetime. When you leave this world, you can leave something behind to influence the next generation and the generations to come. Well, that's a blessing for any parent, especially a Christian parent, to see in the lives of their children. And we need to be constantly reminded of that. And Naomi needed to be reminded of that, because remember, Naomi is a woman, he's bitter. The Almighty have done all these terrible things to me. Poor me, pity me. Weep with me. And now the people are even saying to her, Naomi, it's not all bad. God's not against you, Naomi. God's working for you. What you thought was against you was actually God working for you. What you thought was a disaster in Moab, actually God was using it to get you back here and to get a new son-in-law like Boaz who would take care of you, and also to bring Ruth into your life who would be better to you than 7 sons. Now notice what they said in verse 15. I think this is a powerful statement. It says, For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee. Notice that. The people can see Ruth has a love for Naomi. Even though she's not her natural daughter, she's not flesh and blood. Even though she's now married to Boaz, and she could say, now Naomi, I've come back, I took care of you, now you go take care of yourself. Go find yourself a husband. Or we'll give you a little allowance, now go and live in your own house away from us. No, that's not Ruth. Remember we said about Ruth? Consistent. Consistent in all areas of her character. She's not going to cut Naomi off just because she's found a husband, and a rich husband. And he says, your daughter-in-law which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons. Now, we live in a culture here that even though it's slightly more, we would say, developed now in our thinking, we still believe that sons are better than daughters. That's because men are better than women. Isn't that right? And all the women are saying, no, I didn't mean it. You can take that back. I always say, who are the best, men or women? The answer is very simple. Women are the best women, and men are the best men. There's your answer. God didn't intend us to be the same. God intended us to be the best at the role He called us to be. That's it. It's not a matter of saying one is better than the other. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, it's very, very clear. God made man in His own image, male and female. Male and female. From the very beginning, God laid down this principle that both male and female, in this sense, are equal. They're equal before God. Now, they have different roles that God has ordained for them to perform on earth. But in terms of stature before God, both are made in the image of God. In terms of sin, both are fallen sinners. In terms of salvation, both are saved the same way. In terms of relationship to Jesus Christ, both have to be saved through Jesus Christ the same way. And both have to be united to Jesus Christ the same way. And in terms of eternal destination, both go to heaven forever the same way with Christ. Now, to all that, they're equal. And because they're all both made in the image of God, no man, or no woman for that matter, has the right to despise any other male or female, because all are made in the image of God. All have significance. That's why, by the way, to go digress just slightly, you should never look down on anybody else from another race, or another culture, or another part of society. Never look down on a helper if she's in your home. Never allow your children to look down on your helper if she's in your home. Why? Because she's made in the image of God too. And because she's made in the image of God, she has significance. And if you know your theology, you would never despise another human being on that basis alone. God made us all in the image of God. And therefore, you must respect every human being, no matter their background, no matter their color, no matter their culture, no matter what their language is. Because the moment you despise anyone, you're despising the image of God. Remember that. And it's the same in the home. The moment a husband or a wife look down on the other person, they're despising a person made in the image of God. The moment a father or mother treat their children in different ways, show favoritism to one child over the other child, they're doing the same. They're looking down on one child because made in the image of God. This has far-reaching consequences if you understand that theologically properly. And this is a tremendous statement by these people. Because what they're saying, because sons are so valuable, because a son is really your pension, your insurance policy if you're a widow. To have one son would be good. To have two sons would be wonderful, wouldn't it? To take care of you in your old age. But to have seven sons, I mean, wow. That's a great blessing for a widow woman in an agriculture society where men are king because men have to do the work in the fields. But these women say that Ruth, the Moabitess, Ruth, the female, Ruth, the widow woman, has turned out to be more valuable to Naomi than even 7 grown sons. Now, you can't get a higher testimony than that. You can't get a higher statement of praise than that. And that shows us that Ruth doesn't look down on her mother-in-law even after she's had her own child. She's still taking care of her. She's still being a blessing to Naomi. Now, Ruth, in all of this story, has gone from loneliness to love, from toil and hardship to rest. She's gone from poverty to wealth, and from despair to hope, all because of God, all because she was faithful, all because she trusted God. 10 years in Moab, wasted years, cost Naomi 3 members of her family. And yet, in just a few months in Bethlehem, God has turned it all around. God can do that. God is the restorer of our soul. He's the one who leads us in green pastures, besides the world. The psalmist from Psalm 23 says, "He restoreth my soul." That's what he did to Naomi here. God could have cut her off for her bitterness even, for her sin. But he doesn't. Now, in the book of Leviticus, Moses told Israel there are 2 things they must do. He summed up, really, the commandments of God for a believer. He said there's, and Jesus Christ repeated this in the New Testament, the first thing you have to do is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Yeah? That's what Christ said as well, quoting from Moses. But he said there's a second thing you have to do. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in the days of the judges, never forget, these are the days of the judges, and every man's doing what's right in his own eyes, God sends a little Moabitess woman called Ruth to teach Israel and to teach us that it's possible to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. And it's possible to love your neighbor as yourself. Because she did that. She did that. She gave up her country. She gave up her culture. She gave up her family. She gave up her land to embrace this God. She loved him with all of her heart. And then, because she loved him, she loved his people. And she's willing then to love her neighbor as herself. Now, of course, Boaz did the same. And isn't it interesting? God took the 2 individuals in the town of Bethlehem, the 2 spiritual giants, really, that's what they are, Ruth and Boaz. And God orchestrated events without any politics, without any social development unit, without any matchmaking by any auntie, without any games, without any flirtation, without any website dating, anything like this. God brought this couple together and made a wonderful union. And if God can do it then, can he not do it now? If he can be trusted to do it then with a world that we would call a very unsophisticated world, with all of its low-tech atmosphere, can he not do it with us? Can he not take care of us? Can he not be a blessing in our lives? But of course, Obed means worship. That's what Obed means, worship. What a beautiful statement. And if you notice just the very ending of the book of Ruth, the story doesn't end with Obed. The Holy Spirit deliberately lets us know that the story is a continuing story. The choices Ruth and Boaz made have very long-term consequences, because this story goes all the way to a man called David, Israel's greatest king. And of course it doesn't end there, because when we get through the rest of Scripture, we'll discover that that line that began that day in the fields of Bethlehem runs all the way to a little stable 2,000 years ago, where a child was born to Joseph and Mary in a manger. Who was the child? Emmanuel, God with us. Ruth never imagined the consequences that would flow from her choice, did she? She never could have known. We can know, because we have the hindsight of history to guide us. And I say very simply this to you. If you serve God where you are, if you love God where you are, if you are faithful where God has placed you where you are, there's no telling, no telling what He can do with your life. And you may not even live to see the consequences. You may not even live to even imagine the consequences. Ruth probably didn't. But what a blessing God flowed through this woman's life and Boaz's life, because they dared to be fearful, dared to have character, and dared to trust God. There's a lesson for us to learn from the book of Ruth. Remember this book, there's no thunder and lightning, no angels, no miracles. These people are just living by faith in providence, the way you and I have to live. It's a wonderful book, full of lessons, full of examples, full of instruction for you and I. Please learn them. Please live them. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You that this book has such a wonderful application to our lives. Help us not to miss them. We thank Thee for this beautiful couple, Boaz and Ruth. How they light up this dark period of history of Thy people. Times of apostasy and times of failure, this couple rise above the cloud, stand for You, live for You. That tells us that there's really no excuse for any of us to blame others, to blame our circumstances, blame our families for our backgrounds, because Boaz didn't come from a great background. Ruth didn't come from a great background. And yet what a Christian home they built for the glory of God. Help us to be in their footsteps, follow in their example. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.